If you're joining us at the present time through live stream or the recording of it that is in our web page, we invite you to turn to the sixth chapter of Romans. The sixth chapter of Romans. And I always get asked prior to preaching, what's your sermon title? Because that goes in the record and goes on the screen and so forth. And the sermon title, based on Romans chapter 6, is Dead to Sin, Alive to God. It's right out of the text. I didn't make it up. It's right out of the text. So, I think for background purpose, we need to start at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. No way. Whatever expression you want to use. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did you die to sin? When did you die to sin? But it says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new life comes with receiving Christ as our Savior. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man, the old nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Christians are not slaves of sin. That's contrary to the facts. For he who has died, did you die in Christ's crucifixion? Yes. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from sin. Do you know that you have been freed? Set free? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The emphasis there is not living with Christ in the future. The emphasis is living with Christ now. Have we experienced death to sin, and have we experienced life now in Christ? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's what Jesus did in our behalf. In our behalf. Now, verses 11, 12, and 13. Likewise, you also, you Romans, you Christians in Terre Haute, Indiana, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign in your mortal body So the question is, does sin reign in your mortal body, or do you have victory? And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, we're going to go as far as we can this morning, time-wise. I make no apology for getting so far and probably have run out of time, and we're going to spill over to next week and maybe even a third week in making this whole thing come together. After Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and been in the tomb, Jesus called him forth when he got to Nazareth, or wherever they lived, wherever Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, probably in the Jerusalem area somewhere. Jesus called him forth from the grave. Remember, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped, as they wrapped the body, he was still wrapped from head to foot in his grave clothes, in the cloth that was wound around him and binding him. His steps must have been very, very short. So Jesus instructed those that were standing nearby to unbind him. The King James says, "Loose him and let him go." And so whether one or several people began to approach this mummy-looking character and began to unwind the grave cloth that was around his body. This story is a vivid picture of a believer's condition at the time of his conversion. We become fully alive spiritually when we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, but we are still bound, as it were, in some of the grave clothes of our old natural life, our old sinful life. You know that some sins are hard to break, some sins are hard to give up, they're hard to walk away from, they're hard to get victory over, and they follow us sometimes the rest of our life. The difference, of course, is that all of the believer's old sinful clothes don't come off immediately, as did those of Lazarus. Not only that, but believers are continually tempted to put the old grave clothes back on. It is that continuing battle with sin and Satan that Paul recognizes here in Romans 6, 11, 12, 13, 14. That's the battle. And after reminding his readers that they have died to sin and been raised to new life with Christ, that's what conversion is. Conversion is a spiritual resurrection. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and we've been made alive. The Apostle Paul now turns his attention to the taking off of the old grave clothes and living the new life in the fullness of Christ's righteousness and to his glory. In chapter 7, using himself as an example, Paul deals more fully with the believer's battle with the old sinful habits and inclinations. He confesses that even as an apostle, he did not fully understand why, since he had died to sin, the battle against sin still raged within him. He says, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He does, however, know where the trouble lies. And declaring a few verses later, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's talking about his physical body. Our physical body is the playground of Satan and sin. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's right, but the doing of it, I can't always do it. Where's the problem? The problem is in the flesh, the body. In the present passage, Paul again answers questions he knew his readers would wonder about. If we have really been freed from sin, notice verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. In the margin of my Bible, maybe in yours, that word is also translated cleared. Cleared. He who has died has been cleared of sin. Cleared from sin. So in the present passage, Paul again answers questions he knew his readers would wonder about. If we've really been freed from sin by Christ, why does it give us so much trouble? Why do you and I have trouble with sin? And every one of us do. There are things we want to do because they're right and we just can't do it. We just can't do it. Paul recognized that in his own body, in his own flesh, in chapter 7. It's not in the wishing. It's not in the wanting. Because he wished he could. He wanted to do it. But he says, I fall short. I can't. I know that nothing good dwells in me. What's he talking about? This sinful flesh nature that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present. I want to do the right thing. But the doing, but the doing of the good is not. So he answers the questions in this passage that his readers would wonder about. If I have been freed from sin by Christ, verse 7, why does it still give me so much trouble? If we're now holy before God, why are our lives so unholy? Why do we still have so many grave clothes on? Why are we still prone and pulled back to the old life, the old habits, the old ways, the old thinking? Why are our lives often so unholy? If we are righteous, how can our lives better manifest that righteousness? Well, there are three words that I'm going to share with you. Know, K-N-O-W, consider, and yield. Now, we may get through two of those this morning. The first word is know. In chapter 6, verse 11. In the King James, I think you have even so. Is that how that verse starts? Verse 11. Romans 6, 11. Okay. You've got likewise. I've got likewise in the New King James as well. But what this word is doing here, the first key word, has to do with the mind and its implied in the transitional phrase, even so. He's using the first 10 verses to establish we know certain things. Then when he comes to verse 11, you must know and fully believe what I have just said, or else what I'm about to say will make no sense. So this is a situation where Paul is saying, look, Romans, you've got to understand the transaction that took place when you received Christ as your Savior. That did not make you automatically, instantly perfect. That's not the way it works. The idea is you must know and fully believe what I have just said, or else what I'm about to say will make no sense. The truth that you are spiritually dead to sin and the reality that you are spiritually alive in Christ are not abstract concepts for our finite minds to attempt to verify. They are divinely revealed. They are divinely understood. We can never hope to live holy lives that our Lord demands on our own, realizing the importance of the truths that he presents in verses 1 through 10. Paul uses forms of know, K-N-O-W, and believe four times. Verses 3, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9. Other places he implies that his readers know about certain other truths. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 7. You know, I'm sure you understand this. So he's laid a foundation for knowledge that you know. Scriptural exhortation is always built on spiritual knowledge. It's not pulled out of thin air, as we say. God would have been perfectly justified simply to have given men a list of unexplained do's and don'ts. We like do's and don'ts because they're clear-cut. Do this, do this, do this. Don't. But God didn't lay it out that way. In his grace and his compassion, he did not choose to be autocratic. The basic reason he reveals as to why men are to live according to his standards was summarized in his declaration to ancient Israel. What did he say to Israel? Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. Quoting that very command, Peter admonishes Christians, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. God's goal is for you and I, in our spiritual character, to be like him, to represent his holiness. To represent his holiness. Scripture is replete, just full, with specific commands and standards for conduct, and behind all of them are divine truths, explicit and implicit, upon which these commands and these standards are founded. Paul has just declared that as believers we are united with Jesus Christ in his death and have through faith in him had the penalty paid for our sin. That's your salvation. Through our faith in him, our penalty has been paid. It was paid at Calvary. We have risen with our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And we walk in a newness of life. We walk in a different life. And because Christ will never die again, we will never die again to sin. We will never die again to sin. Sin will never reign over us. And that's the whole point of what Christ did. We'll say more about that as we move along. For a Christian to live in the fullness of new life in Christ, for him to truly live as a new creation that he is, he must know and believe that he or she is not what he used to be. We are not what we used to be. We must understand that we are not a remodeled sinner. I'm using my words carefully. We are not a remodeled sinner, but a remade saint. Something new has taken place. Something different has come about. And he must understand that even with his present conflict with sin, we are no longer under sin's tyranny, and we'll never be under sin's tyranny again. We're in Christ. Something happened. Something changed. The true understanding of his identity. We need to understand who we are. In the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, the Lord lamented, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Hosea 4:6. Isaiah declared, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul admonished the believers at Philippi, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Philippians 4:8. He reminded the Colossian believers that they had put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, Colossians 3:10. Faithful, divine living without divine knowledge is impossible. "Likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, that you should obey its lust." We're to consider, to reckon, that is to consider, think about it, think it through. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Verse 11, in the margin, the word is consider. Take it into consideration. Put this into the bank and chew on it. Consider. "Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." So the second key word that we're looking for is consider. Has more to do with what we would call the heart. In its original form, the Greek word logizomai means simply to count or to number something. Jesus used it of himself at the Last Supper when he disclosed to the disciples that he was the one numbered with the transgressors of whom Isaiah prophesied, Luke 22:37. But the word was commonly used metaphorically in the sense of fully affirming a truth, of having unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. Though both aspects actually occur in the mind, we think of this matter in a sense of being heartfelt. In the next chapter of this epistle, chapter 7, Paul illustrated from his own life how difficult it was for a Christian to realize experientially that he is free from sin's bondage. As we look honestly at our lives after salvation, it is more than obvious that sin's contamination is still very much with us. The contamination is still there. And no matter how radical our outward transformation at the time of salvation, and everyone's salvation experience is somewhat different, the timing, the place, the effect, the feelings, similar but different, the contamination is still there. No matter how radical the outward transformation, we talk about old things passing away and behold, all things become new. But that doesn't happen instantaneously. That is the sanctifying process that God, as he lets us live and work and be a part of his family, that we learn and grow. But no matter how radical our outward transformation at the time of salvation may have been for the better, it is difficult to comprehend that we no longer have the fallen nature in control. Our new nature that we have been given at conversion is actually divine nature. It's hard to realize that we are actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Most Christians, if they have been taught at all, will acknowledge, yes, yeah, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit lives in me, and we go on our way, and it doesn't impact our lives. God calls us his children. And we say, God calls us his children, but that really doesn't impact our lives. Not deeply. God deems us fit for eternity. You get saved, born again, biblically. 5 minutes later, you die. You're going to heaven. You don't have time for great change to take place in your life. Great transformation to take place in your life. You don't have time to do any great works, even good works. You are instantly ready for heaven from God's perspective. So God calls us his children, and he deems us fit to live eternally with him in heaven. To help us consider, it is advantageous to note that there are a number of reasons believers often find it difficult to comprehend that they're now free from the bondage of sin. And many of them do not realize that marvelous truth simply because they have never heard it. They have never heard that they are free from the bondage of sin. That doesn't mean that they're free from sin. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. But they're free from the bondage of sin. Now, will we sin? Yeah, we will sin. Why? Because we're still in this body that is subject to corruption. But sin is no longer to reign, to rule and reign in our lives. There's a new power, there's a new strength that has come about. Trusting in Christ brings us a new nature. But the old nature remains operative. And the Christian life is sometimes a battle between those two natures. That's our thinking. But I don't think we're thinking biblically when we think that way. When we say that we now have a new nature. So this new nature comes in and sits down beside the old nature. And so there's going to be that. We expect that. We live with that. That life becomes the battle between the two natures. You know the old story, the good dog, the bad dog. Whichever one you say, sick 'em to, that's the dog that wins. That makes salvation simply an addition to your life. It doesn't make it transformation. Salvation is transformation. The power of sin has been broken. You're set free in the plan of God. Second reason Christians often find it hard to believe that they're actually free from the tyranny of sin is that Satan does not want you to believe that you're free. He wants you to believe that you are still under his control, under his domination. If the enemy of our souls and the accuser of the brethren can make us think that he still dominates our earthly lives, that weakens our resolve to live righteously by making it appear hopeless. I can't win. Third reason Christians find it difficult to believe is they're free from sin's compulsion. Is that the reality of the new birth in Christ is not experiential. It is not physically observable or verifiable. You can't put it into a test tube. You can't put it under a microscope. Redemption is a divine spiritual transaction that may or not be accompanied by physical and emotional experiences. My conversion was very emotional. And yet I've heard people, and I could quote people, who never shed a tear, who had no emotion at that time at all. And yet the transaction, they are sure, took place. So it's not on whether you had an emotional experience or you didn't have an emotional experience. That's not the issue. That's not how it's verified. And the fourth, perhaps most common reason why Christians find it hard to believe that they're freed from sin's tyranny while they are still on earth is that their continued battle with sin seems almost constantly to contradict the truth. If they have a new holy disposition and sin's control has been broken, they wonder, why are they still so strongly tempted and why do they so often give in to the temptation? That's what we need to find out. We're not there yet. Maybe next week, okay? But Paul's answer follows. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now here's a little thought that I came up with. If it's good, fine. If it's not good, consider the source. But we ought to be constantly saying to ourselves, I am dead to sin. I am dead to sin. Why? How can you say that? Because verse 11 teaches that. And when we confess by standing on Scripture, we're on solid ground. I am dead to sin. Satan comes along with a temptation. I am dead to sin. That's what we need to say. I am dead to sin because God's word declares it. In other words, those are truths of faith, and we must affirm the faith. Dead to sin, alive to God. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. That says nothing about where you are in God's sanctifying process. But listen, my friend, sanctification does not determine going to heaven. Sanctification does not determine going to heaven. The thief on the cross had no time to get sanctified. He had no time to live his life. He had no time to do good works and good deeds and live an exemplary life. Remember me. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Sanctification deals with our struggle. Once we're saved and we begin to resist sin because we know the scriptures and we say, I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. And when we begin to confess what the scripture says and stand on the word of God, I think that's the pathway to victory. Let me share one other little paragraph and we'll stop today. David Needham wrote a book entitled Birthright. Christian, do you know who you are? What could be more frustrating than being a Christian who thinks himself primarily a self-centered sinner, and yet whose purpose in life is to produce God-centered holiness? Wow! Can you imagine that, if that's thinking? A self-centered sinner. But I know I'm supposed to produce holiness. Until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life. Now what's verse 7? For he who has died has been freed from sin. Okay. Until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life. And if Christ has broken the power of sin over your life, that means that sin no longer is in control. Sin no longer can lord it over you. Sin no longer is the king of your life. Sin is no longer on the throne of your life. We sing a song that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. How does he cancel sin? By his death, burial, and resurrection. He breaks the power. He cancels sin. He cancels sin. And then he breaks the power of that canceled sin over your life. Where you can say, I am free. I am free. I am free of that sin. I don't play in that playground anymore. I don't live there anymore. I was reading Friday afternoon in Donald Barnhouse's book on Romans. In fact, there's 4 volumes. There must be 2,500 pages in those 4 volumes. I was reading this passage. I was reading Barnhouse's notes on this passage. And he gives this quote. Years ago, in the midst of a Latin American revolution, an American citizen was captured and sentenced to death. But an American officer rushed before the firing squad and draped a large American flag entirely around the victim. He cried, if you shoot this man, you will fire through the American flag and incur the wrath of the whole nation. The revolutionary soldier in charge released the prisoner at once. In a similar way, Christ's righteousness is draped over every believer, protecting him or her from sin's deadly attacks. We believe we are in God's eternal purpose, God's plan, God's presence, God's power, because his word assures us that we are. And Paul assured the Ephesian believers and the Philippian believers and others that they were in Christ. They were in Christ, and they're freed from the power of sin in their lives. That's what God has forgiven. That prepares us for heaven. And then if God allows us to live whatever period of time, that process of saying, I died to sin, I'm alive to Christ. I died to sin, I'm dead to sin, I live for Christ. That process of saying no to sin and yes to Christ begins to gain the victory as Satan comes against us, living in our flesh, living in our mortal bodies. We'll say more about that later. We begin to have the victory. We begin to get the victory. We begin to say no to sin. We begin to have the strength to walk away and trust God to give us the victory. Know who you are. Know who the enemy is. Consider the provision that God has made for our salvation and that God has made for our victory day by day. I hope you'll tell some friends to come next week. We want to look at further the power of a yielded life to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word today. Pray that you'll bless it, bless the seed. It has been scattered abroad now, Father. And I pray that you will use it far and wide. In Jesus' name, amen.